Well, I don't know if that was planned or if it was the orchestration of God, but I couldn't have picked a better segue into the message this morning had I been given the opportunity to choose it. So I appreciate that this morning, the worship, the songs. So Pastor Adam said that we're going to be, told you guys that we're already that we're going to be in Romans chapter 3. So if you would turn your Bibles there, and if anybody knows any biblical or you understand or you've read the Bible and you know what Romans chapter 3, it's not possible for this to be a positive message, at least not initially. So what I want to do is I want to start this morning, and indulge me a little bit. I want to give you guys an abbreviated testimony of how God saved me. I was born, raised in a Christian home. My parents were actively involved in the church. My dad was either a pastor, assistant pastor, worship leader, pretty much the entire time I grew up. So I was raised in a Christian home. I knew, I was told the gospel. And even at the age of 8, I made a profession of faith. Pastor preached a message, and I don't remember what it was, but I went forward, knelt down, prayed a prayer. I was even baptized in the church when I was 9 or 10. I don't remember exactly. But then, as I got older, I began to reveal my true identity and began to become more and more, began to engage in more and more sin and revealed very quickly that the profession that I made at the age of 8 was not true. It was not real. And that continued till I was about 21. Don't quote me on that. And then I think it was about Christmas time, me and my younger brother decided to go shopping for Christmas presents. So it was probably December, knowing men and our ability to shop late. So we went shopping, and on the way out, we were walking out of the Walmart in Eau Claire. And my younger brother looks at me and says, "Stephen, we're praying for you. We want you, we're praying for you to come back to church, get yourself right with God." And with the most intense way I could possibly say it, I looked at my brother and said, "Stop praying for me. I want nothing to do with God. I want nothing to do with your religion. I'm not a Christian. Leave me alone." Little did I know that God was using that, my confession to my brother, my admittance that I'm not a believer, that I wasn't a Christian, to begin to work in my heart. You see, had I continued the way I was, because before that, I was doing what I was doing, still saying, "I'm a believer, I'm a Christian." Not acting like it, but I was telling everybody I was a Christian. But God used that confession to my brother to begin to work in me. For the next 15 months, roughly, the Lord, or the Holy Spirit, kept reminding me of hymns, of scripture that I had heard through my youth. And finally, in February of 2001, I'm driving to work. I can just still picture it today. I'm driving to work, and finally, I'd had enough. I had seen who I was, recognized that I was making a mess of things, and I'm driving to work, and I cried out to God. I said, "Lord, I'm done fighting you. I cannot fight you anymore. You have to save me." And that me saying "you have to save" wasn't me commanding God to do it. I was recognizing that only God could do it. And he saved me. Fast forward now 20, 25 years. I've had the opportunity to sit under some preaching, to open my Bible, to read God's Word, to study God's Word. And one of the things that the longer and the more I do it, the thing that's revealed to me is how gracious and how merciful God truly is. Why do I say that? Because my understanding of what I needed, of who God is, was insignificant, almost non-existent when you really think about the truth of it all. And God took just a little bit of faith, a little bit of repentance to save me. And the longer I'm a Christian, the more I study, and the more I see the holiness of God in contrast to my sin, the more I'm aware of how little I understand and recognize, and the impossible task of recognizing how sinful we are in light of a holy God. And so that's what I want to talk to us about this morning, the sinfulness of mankind, and help us to develop a biblical theology to the best of my ability of how sinful mankind is. So, like I said before, let's open up to Romans chapter 3. And I have to start with a little bit of context here. Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit, has a desire to go to Spain and evangelize Spain. And he wanted to use the church at Rome as kind of the home church, if you will, to develop and to reach the souls in Spain. And so he writes this careful exposition, the book of Romans, in order to establish them in the faith and also to let them know who he is, to let them know and understand his belief, his what he believes, what he truly understands about things. It's exactly like it's what we did, for example, when we were talking to Pastor Adam. One of the things that we as an executive committee did was we had Pat, Adam and Elizabeth come, and we questioned them. We asked many questions. And one of the questions we asked them was we asked them to give us their testimony. I don't know what the other elders and deacons were thinking, but I had twofold reason for wanting to know that. First and foremost, if I'm going to invite Pastor Adam, want to be involved in that process of inviting him to come and be the associate pastor here at Wausau Bible Church, I wanted to know that if he was going to lead believers, that he was first and foremost a believer himself. But second, I wanted to make sure that he had the gospel right. I needed to make sure and understand and know that Pastor Adam knew and understood the gospel, because he was going to be teaching and preaching and living it and setting the example for all of us of it. And that's kind of what Paul does here in the book of Romans. He starts off in the first 11 chapters is the most careful and exact treatise of the gospel found in all of scriptures. You're not going to find a more fuller, detailed gospel in the Bible. And that's where we find our verses this morning, Romans chapter 3. So I want to read, I'm going to start in verse 9. Romans 3, verse 9, we're going to read all the way through verse 18. Our Bibles say, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that's where we're going to end. And like I, as promised, as I said before, there's no positive message here. Everything we see here is brutal. Within these verses, we find quite possibly the most significant text in all of Scriptures on the absolute sinfulness of mankind. Paul is revealing to us the true nature of sinners. But notice that the language of this whole text has a courtroom style feel. There's a verdict and there are charges. The verdict is that all are under sin. And then he follows that with 14 charges on the sinfulness of mankind. I want to talk first about the statement that Paul makes in verse 9, that all are under sin. He prefaces this by saying both Jews and Greeks, and that covers the entirety of mankind. And then he adds that all are under sin. So Jews and Greeks and all. There can be no doubt that what Paul is saying here is that all of us, every human being, is under sin. And that under indicates bondage or authority. The whole human race is enslaved to, we're under the power, we're under the control, under the domination of sin. And therefore, we are all under the penalty of sin. Paul goes on to say, use the words, as it is written. What Paul is doing, he's quoting the Old Testament. We're not going to turn there, but you can write these verses down. Paul quotes Psalm 5, verse 9. He quotes Psalm 14, verse 1 through 3. Psalm 53, verse 1 through 3. Psalm 140, verse 3. And he quotes Solomon from Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. We also see a similar phrase in verse 4 where Paul says, as it is written also. If we think back to the Gospels, we recognize that Jesus uses a similar phrase when dealing with Satan in the wilderness. It is written. Jesus also uses a similar statement when talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He's saying, have you not read? He asks the question, essentially stating and inferring that it's written. You should have been able to read this. But in this text, and like the other ones that I just quoted, the statement, it is written, is in the Greek perfect tense. Doesn't mean much to most of us other than the fact that it means that this is a settled argument. There can be no debate. What I'm about to say is settled. It emphasizes the authoritative character and permanent nature of the verses that are being quoted. So like verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. There is no debate. This is God's indictment. This is God's view of mankind, and there can be no debate. Paul is also quoting from the Old Testament here to demonstrate also that this is nothing new. This is the condition of the human race since Adam's fall in the garden. Every one of us from Adam to now falls under this condition. So I've got 3 points this morning as we go through this. I'm going to talk about the character of sinners. I'm going to talk about the conversation of sinners. And I'm going to talk about the conduct of sinners. And then we're going to draw some conclusions. So the character of sinners. Paul starts this off kind of with an overview statement. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Everything that follows from here through verse 18, at least, falls under that category. There is none righteous, no, not one. We've all heard this verse. We all know it by heart. But by what standard is Paul using, because Paul's quoting David here, by what standard is that measured? There is none righteous. Well, the context of our text is the law. The standard for righteousness is God's holy law. We could also say that standard, because Jesus Christ fulfilled that law, then the standard of righteousness now becomes Jesus Christ. We all recognize that. We understand that. But that's the standard which God is holding us to. And we know that we cannot meet that standard. We recognize we cannot meet that standard. We all know James 2, verse 10, it says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." If we fail to meet even one standard of the law, we're guilty of the whole law. We know the verse in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, where it says, "Be ye holy." Why? "Because I am holy." That's the standard. We also know 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, is, "Whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's the standard. Think about, we all quote that verse, and we always use it in a positive sense. But think about that verse from the negative aspect. Whether you eat or drink, the mundane day-to-day tasks that you do, and everything else, this is a command verse. You're to do it to the glory of God. That's the standard. Failure to glorify God is disobedience in everything that we do. When was the last time you took a drink of water for the glory of God? That's the standard. We also know Isaiah 64, verse 6, "All our righteousness is as filthy rags." Outside of Jesus Christ, any righteousness that we have is as filthy rags. Essentially, what this verse is saying is that mankind is universally evil. But he goes on. He starts to describe what he means, "What none righteous, no, not one." He starts off with, "There is none who understands." We are spiritually ignorant. I don't know about you, but I'd get offended if somebody started calling me stupid. That's what Paul's saying here. There's nothing in us that is capable of understanding God, His truth, or His standards of righteousness. We cannot understand it. The natural man, we know the verse in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Essentially, what that verse is saying is that we do not understand the will of God because we cannot understand the will of God. And even if we could, we would consider it foolish. The things of God are foolishness to us. Paul goes on to say, "There's none who seek after God." One of my favorite authors / speakers, and I won't say his name, said this: "The seeker-friendly movement is mislabeled because in a seeker-friendly church, the only person who would be there would be God. There is none who seek after God." So we can't call it seeker-friendly. And Paul would agree with that statement, obviously, in this verse. Now, people may be seeking a religious experience, but this is not the same as seeking God. They may desire blessings that come from God, but their desire is not for God. Okay. Scripture is very clear that God takes the initiative. He seeks us, not the other way around. Paul goes on to say they have all turned aside. Reminded of Isaiah 53, which says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. Paul is using this statement to kind of emphasize his previous point. Not only do we not seek God, we turn away from God. This is an active turning away from God. Not only do we not seek Him, but we actively go against Him. That is the condition of mankind. Why? Because we want nothing to do with God. That was my testimony to my brother after Christmas shopping. "I want nothing to do with your religion. I want nothing to do with God." That's the condition of mankind. They have together become unprofitable. The next line. Paul is not saying that this is a gradual occurrence in every person. He's not saying that when you're born, you're a good person, and then gradually, as you get older, you become more and more sinful. where you become more and more unprofitable, according to this verse. It's a general indictment against all mankind that when Adam, our representative head, was in the garden, at first he was profitable. Before the fall, he was profitable. But the moment he disobeyed God and took of the forbidden fruit, all of mankind became unprofitable at that moment. Every last one of us from that point on became unprofitable. The idea there is that we are worthless. We are useless. We are not fit for God's intended purposes. That's the idea here. We are completely unprofitable. God cannot use us because we are worthless. And Paul goes on to say, there is none who does good, no, not one. This means that we are completely corrupt in our character, our motives, our intentions, and our purposes. No human being has within themselves the desire or the capacity to do good. That's an offensive statement. We're awful fond of using phrases like, well, he's a good person, she's a good person. That's a lie. They are not a good person. It's contrary to what Scripture teaches. This is what God's view is. There is none good. And we only are concerned with what God's view is. And God is not concerned with the outward actions, but the inward motives. So when we say someone is good, for example, I used this example for the teens a couple weeks ago. Somebody walks grandma across the street. We would look like at that and say, well, that's a good person. But what's their motive for walking grandma across the street? Why do we do good things? Is it because we want others to view us highly? Is it because we want to feel good about ourselves? Outside of Jesus Christ, that's the motive. But that's a selfish, ungodly motive. There is none who are good, no, not one. That's the character of the sinners. Paul goes on with the conversation of sinners. He starts with, in verse 13, he says, their throat is an open tomb. What Paul is saying here is that our conversation reveals how spiritually dead we are. Remember when Jesus was about to raise Lazarus? I can't remember which sister said it. Probably Mary. I don't know. But one of the sisters says, Lord, he stinks. That's a closed grave. The picture here is of a dead person in an open grave. I do pest control. Have you ever walked into a house where there was a dead mouse? Little itty bitty dead mouse can stink up an entire house. Imagine a person in an open grave. It's the air current that causes us to smell things. We smell it because of the air current. So an open grave, we will really smell the stench. I remember my mom was raised in New Mexico. So it's southern part of America. It's warm, it's hot, mostly desert down there. When my grandfather died in 1991, we buried him. I don't remember exactly where we buried him, but it was definitely a desert-like area, and it was hot, unbelievably hot that day. And when we got out of the car at the grave site, the stench from the grave could be smelt to everyone in the area. It was just that hot. I don't know if they didn't bury him far enough, but I knew that there was a stench there. I'll never forget the stench. It was that bad. That's our throat. That's our conversation in God's eyes. Everything we say reveals the stench of our sin. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Some translations may say they keep deceiving. We've all heard the phrase, practice makes perfect, right? We have practiced deceit and perfected it. Psalms 58, verse 3 tells us that the wicked are born speaking lies. We deceive, we keep deceiving. Our speech does not reveal truth. It spews out of our mouth, and everything that we say is a lie. We flatter people for our own selfish desires. Okay, I'm not flattering. I don't say good things about you, or in general, mankind. We don't say good things about each other without some ulterior motive. I want them to think good of me. I want something from them, so I'm going to flatter them, butter them up, right? And we as believers will do this. Let me give you an example. You come through the front doors of the church on a Sunday morning. Somebody asks you, how are you doing? First off, that's a lie, but we'll get to that in a second. And you say, what? Good. Are you really good? Really, every week, every last one of us in this room is good. Okay? Let's go back to the question. Do you really want to know how somebody is when you ask that question? Do you really care? What if they started coming to you and said, well, it's been a really bad week. You know, I sinned in this area, and I sinned in this area. I thought bad thoughts about you. I had, got in a car wreck. I mean, do you really want to know all this? In fact, most of us would have to honestly say, if we're answering that question, I really didn't think about you this week. You know, that's how we'd have to answer that question. That's believers. One of the things we do, so in Reach, Teach, Pray this year, we've got a small group. And one of the things that we don't get to do is answer goods. The intention behind our Reach, Teach, Pray group is that we get engaged with one another, get to know, become intimate with one another so we know how to pray and really seriously pray for one another. So when we say, we look at each other, we go around the room, we say, how was your week? You don't get to say good. You have to be honest because our leader is not going to let you get away with it. Okay? We spew lies at every turn. Paul goes on to say the poison of asps is under their lips. It's an interesting statement. The fangs of an asp, ordinary lie, folded back in the upper jaw. I did my research. But when it's time to strike, the fangs drop down and they press upon a sack of poison that's hidden under the lips, and the poison passes through the hollow fangs to its intended victim. That's the picture that Paul's painting here. With our lips, we form words that are intended to wound, to injure, or kill those who are our enemies, or anyone who may offend us, or even our loved ones. If you don't believe me, look at how children react to one another. Look at how mean they can be to each other. Or watch politics. We're about to start the election cycle. Look at how wicked they are towards one another. Or even better yet, consider the conversation you had with your wife or your husband last night or this last week. Did you say something that was intended to injure or kill or harm them? Paul goes on to say, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Notice the word full. Nothing else can fit there. Anybody in here ever play that campfire game, Chubby Bunny? What do? Is you take the big marshmallows, you stick them in your mouth, and every time you stick one in your mouth, you say, Chubby Bunny, until you can no longer fit any marshmallows in your mouth and say, Chubby Bunny. That's the picture that's going on here. Nothing else can fit in your mouth because it's full of cursing and bitterness. It's to the point of overflowing. And cursing isn't using swear words. Cursing means to wish evil or destruction on a person through open criticism or defamation. Now, I'm saying there's necessarily anything wrong with criticism. It's the negative aspects of criticism that Paul's talking about here. We need positive criticism. Bitterness, then, is an emotional hostility towards another person. It is simply the mere pleasure of venting or expressing anger or hatred. Anybody ever here yelled at somebody and expressed your anger to them and it made you feel better? That's the bitterness that Paul is talking about here. We do that to our enemies. We do that to strangers. And we do that to our loved ones. Don't ride with me on the road. You'll see that to be a true example in my life. Sometimes I get upset with people and they're driving. And I'll express emotional hostility to people. That's the conversation of sinners. That's what God says our conversation looks like. What about our conduct? Paul goes on to say, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. From the beginning, mankind has been bent towards the murder of one another. Just look at Cain and Abel. When I read the story of Cain and Abel, I cannot fathom, comprehend why Cain killed Abel. Abel didn't do anything. He presented a sacrifice as he was required to do. It was a good sacrifice. Cain should have been mad at God, but he murdered his brother. This is the condition of mankind. Notice that they are swift to shed blood. We don't hesitate. We run anxiously towards the shedding of blood. Ask yourself this question. If the law for murder did not exist, what would you do? If there were no consequences, the reality is you would run towards murder. They don't drag their feet, and it's as if they desire it. Destruction and misery are in their ways. We destroy or devastate anything in our way. Misery is what follows that destruction. Remember the riots a couple years ago? I don't remember exactly what it was. Remember the riots, how everybody was going and destroying everything? We all thought to ourselves, how could they do that? How could they destroy their own city? Or at least that's what I thought to myself. How could they destroy their own city? The reality is they were revealing their true self. And only because the laws had been relaxed, at least temporarily, for that time frame, did they go and do it. They knew they weren't going to get in trouble. That was their desire. That is who we are. And it says, Paul goes on to say, in the way of peace they have not known. There is no peace amongst the ungodly. They may desire it, they may strive for it, but they have no ability to bring it about. There is no peace. In reality, they probably don't even know what true peace even is. The world views peace as a lack of war. God says peace is fellowship with Him, relationship with Him. And then the final indictment that Paul issues out here, he says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There are two aspects of the fear here. There's a positive and a negative aspect of fear. The positive aspect is that reverential, that proper view or fear of God. It's an awesome awareness of His power, His holiness, and His glory. But then there's a negative aspect of the fear. There's dread and terror. Similar to, well, I'll give you an example. Children towards their parents. Sometimes my kids do not do things that they're not supposed to do because they fear the repercussions. That's the negative aspect. It's a positive thing. It's a good thing to fear it. We ought to have the same fear towards God. Not only do we need to have a proper view, but we need to fear the repercussions. God disciplines His children. As unbelievers, the wrath of God abides upon you. That ought to bring fear, dread, or terror. Demons have this fear. James 2, verse 19 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe. And then it says, and tremble. The demons fear God. So even demons, in our sinful state, even demons are better than we are. They at least fear God. We don't, as sinners. Lost, we don't even fear God. So our character, our conversation, and our conduct is absolutely sinful. There is none righteous, no, not one. So what's the conclusion? What do we draw from this lesson? Well, what Paul has essentially done is he's laid out the totality of the human nature. It has been corrupted, poisoned, and polluted by sin. If you look at the language in the text, you see that from the top of our head to the bottom of our feet, from the inside out, we are absolutely and totally sinful. Our minds, our hearts, and our wills, everything about us is so absolutely and completely corrupt that we have become enemies of God. This is the condition of mankind, and it's God's verdict of the human race. If you do not believe Paul and you think it really isn't that bad, you don't believe this text, go home and turn on the news. It'll quickly be revealed to you that it really is that bad. And then the distance between us, between us in our sin and a holy God is so infinitely far that only a holy God coming to earth, being born of a virgin, living a sinful life, dying on the cross, suffering the wrath of God, and raising from the dead could remove that distance. It's that severe. Our sin is so severe that God Himself was the only chance we had. So let me end with a little bit of hope for all of us. For the believers that are sitting here this morning, what do we draw from this passage? We recognize that we've been bought, we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is no longer who we are. Thank God. Praise God. This isn't who we are anymore. So what do we do with it as believers? Well, recognize that there's a war going on. Paul describes in Romans 7, he describes in Galatians 5, there's this war between our flesh and our spirit. We need to know our enemy. When I was in the Marine Corps, I was about to get promoted to sergeant, and my master gunnery sergeant comes to me and says, Hansen, you need to read these two books before I'll let you get promoted. The first book was The Bear Went Over the Mountain. The second book was The Other Side of the Mountain. The Bear Went Over the Mountain is the Russian perspective on the war in Afghanistan. The Other Side of the Mountain was the Afghani side of the same war. I had to read those because if I was going to lead Marines in combat, I needed to know my enemy so that I could properly combat them. We need to know our enemy. We've all heard the phrase, well, the devil made me do it. Right? Can I be totally honest with you? I don't want to undermine that reality. The devil is active and alive and working in this world. But all the devil has to do is leave you alone, and you will do it yourself. That's how wicked we are. We need to know that enemy. There's no second tier of our sanctification where we'll ever not be this way or not have to fight this battle. We don't ever achieve some level of, well, I'm no longer a sinner. Not on this earth. We have to constantly remind ourselves to live according to the purpose with which God created us. That purpose is to glorify Him. We are to glorify Him in our minds, our hearts, our wills, and with the entirety of our beings. And we need to keep that ever before us. Recognize how wicked we can be and keep the glory of God ever before us. That's for the believers, for the unbelievers. If you sit here this morning, you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Recognize and understand that there is no good news until we have the bad news. We've all heard that statement before. The bad news is that these verses is our condition before God. And in this condition, God's wrath abides upon us. The condition commands the verdict of guilty, and the penalty for that condition is eternal punishment, separation from God in a place called the lake of fire. This is the bad news. But God hasn't left us without hope. God sent his Son to bear the wrath on our behalf. On the cross, the sin of the whole world was imputed to Jesus Christ. Christ's righteousness could be imputed to us. With his death, Jesus Christ bought us from the tyranny of sin and reconciled us back to the Father so that we can have peace with God. And now we are given a new mind that can finally understand the things of God. It gives us a new heart that loves God and desires him. And it gives us a new will that longs to serve and glorify God to fulfill the purpose for which he created us. So that begs the question, how? If that's the good news, how is that possible? Well, Paul doesn't leave us hanging. We all know the famous verse, Romans 10:9. It says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, what does that even mean? That's easy to say. Well, it starts with confession. Confess what? What are we confessing? Lord. We don't, here in America, we don't have lords. We don't really know what a lord is. Well, a lord is a ruler. Jesus Christ is Lord. He has sovereign and absolute control over all that he created. He can make the laws, and he did. Okay? So we recognize that he is Lord, that we are not in control of our lives. We don't get to dictate to God what we're going to do. He gets to dictate. And then we also confess that he's Jesus. It's his name. I think we take it for granted. What does Jesus mean? He will save his people from their sins, according to Matthew. But that requires us to recognize two things. First thing we have to recognize is that we need that Savior. Well, that means what? That we're a sinner in need of a Savior. So that's what we're confessing. And then believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus Christ to vindicate Jesus Christ, to show us that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. There's many other reasons. And then you will be saved. If you believe in your heart, confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then this is no longer the verdict. This is no longer the condemnation. That was borne by Jesus Christ on the cross. And now his righteousness is available to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time. We're thankful for the Apostle Paul and the words that you led him to pen. Lord, in many ways, it's a hard message to preach because we don't want to believe that we're sinners. We don't like the fact that we have a problem. But Lord, we're thankful for the truth of Scripture. We're thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ who came and bore the wrath of God, who came and suffered under the weight of our sin, that we might be redeemed to the Father. Lord, if there's anyone here today that is not a believer, I just ask, Lord, that you would use your word, prick their heart. May they confess Jesus Christ and come to a saving knowledge of him. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.